It's interesting to me how sometimes a song can suddenly take you back. And that song, I Love You, Lord, took me back to a experience that I had that I wasn't planning to talk about, but it's a perfect illustration of the subject matter for today, which is loving Jesus. Many years ago, I was in the Navy, and I was on a ship that was in the South China Sea. And it was right after Vietnam, and we were cleaning up the mess because wars tend to do that, create a mess. And so we were cleaning up the mess and picking up boat people and taking them to Singapore. And it was a strange time. And I was one of about 25 Christians, or at least active Christians, on this ship of about 400 sailors and 200 to 300 Marines. And my ship was the one with the big opening in the deck, and the back door would go down and the ship would lower, and all the Marines would take their little boats and go running out to the beach and hit the beach with their guns. And I was on that ship, and anyway, we were sailing around, and so on Sundays we would worship, and we usually would do it in a compartment away from everybody else. But on this one particular Sunday, we were worshiping on the flight deck where you would land helicopters. And it was on a Sunday, so all operations except those that were required to keep the ship moving were off. And so pretty much 400 people, about 360 of them were off, because it only took about 40 to keep the ship running. So there's about 360 sailors off, and there's about 200 Marines off. And when you're off on a Navy ship, there's not too many places to go. So some people are running laps around the decks, you know, and others are playing basketball, and others are doing whatever they do and listening to music and hanging out. And we had a cookout that day. We had four or five big barbecues that we had made out of these big 55-gallon drums, and we're making steaks. And it was kind of lots of testosterone, and it was a very, very hurrah kind of day. And anyway, the Christians got together later in the evening, about 6 or 7 o'clock, and this is in the Pacific, and so the sun is beginning to set. And we're on the flight deck, and we're doing devotions, we're reading scripture, and then a couple of guys pull out their guitar, and we sang, I love you, Lord, just like we did just now. And we sang that song, and we sang a few other songs. And all around the scaffolding, and all around the upper decks, and all around the pilot house and all of that, there were probably 60, 70 sailors all around. And as the sun went down, you could see the light from their cigarettes lighting up, and you could hear them kind of making fun of us, and who are those guys, and all that religious stuff, and then some words they said that I won't repeat here. And it was kind of interesting, and we just kept going, and then we kept singing that song, I love you, Lord, lift up your voice, we want to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. And 25 of us singing, I don't know that we were singing all that well. And then we stopped. We started to pack up the guitars and started to head off to eat our portion of the steak. And all of a sudden we heard, don't stop. Keep singing. Keep going. Whatever you're doing, do more of that stuff. And then finally one guy said, what the hell? Why are you stopping? So we figured we better show them what heaven was like, and we kept singing, and we kept coming up with these praise songs. And anyway, it was a wonderful experience because the Holy Spirit, imagine that, the Holy Spirit showed up in the middle of this Navy ship, in the middle of the South China Sea, 1,000 miles from any cathedral or church, and something happened. And about 12 guys from that crowd that week gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And they said it was because of that worship time. It was because they felt something. Something moved. Something that they couldn't explain. They couldn't figure out. But it brought them to tears. And all we were doing was loving Jesus. And that's what this chapter is about. Loving Jesus. And so I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to read sections of what John Eldredge has to say, and I'm going to stop at a couple places and interact with it. Because there's sometimes when I love what John Eldridge has to say, and I think he's spot on, and I like the way he says it. There are other times when I love what he says, but I wish he would say it a little different. There are other times when he says stuff, and I'm like, what? And that's precisely the point of reading this book, because it gets you to think about what you think about Jesus. Because if you forget every single word you've ever heard me say, I don't care. But if you forget Jesus, I care a lot about that. That's really the point, is to get us to a place where we learn to love Jesus, not things about Jesus. Let me illustrate that a couple different ways. If you're at the beginning of your relationship with Jesus, that's like the beginning of your relationship with anyone that you're in love with. There's that wonderful, tender time when you can't spend enough time with each other and you talk for hours on the phone. But maybe your relationship with Jesus is 10 years in, or 20 years in, or 30 years in, or longer. And it starts to settle in. And if you've been married a long time, I was married 40 years this past September. And I like to tell people I've been married to 9 different women, same wife, but because she changes and I change. And if I don't pay attention to her, to the subtle nuances of her personality and her change, then I gradually become distant. And she does the same thing. The same thing is true about Jesus. If you gradually grow distant and let it become all about religious repetition, then pretty soon you've lost your heart for Jesus. And then it can become this tedious kind of thing. Love takes work. And there's nothing wrong with that. It takes effort on our part to draw close to Jesus. Jesus will draw close to us, but it takes some effort on our part. One last illustration, and this one's a little bit edgy, but I'm going to go with it anyway. Some of you have heard me use this before. Don't raise your hand, but I'm just going to ask you, how many of you have ever been kissed? Little giggle? Okay, what if I told you the doctrine of a kiss is two mandibles pressed together exchanging bodily fluids? Does that sound like what you experienced? That's the definition of a kiss. That is the doctrine of a kiss. Now, I can tell you doctrines about Jesus all day long. He is the Son of God incarnate. His dual nature, human and divine. I can tell you, and all of that's important. But there's something about a kiss. There's something about loving Jesus and Jesus loving you that goes beyond doctrine, that doctrine doesn't quite grasp. And you know what I mean. Because if you've ever been kissed, you know that two mandibles pressed together doesn't quite get it. There's a lot more going on. So let me read a little bit from John Eldridge. Loving Jesus, and it's the chapter begins on 139. You can follow along if you want to. It's up to you. He begins, "Friends, this is not simply a nicer view of Jesus. This is not merely a more winsome Christ or a smattering of fresh insights. This is not confetti, lovely while it falls, soon to be swept away. Jesus is our life." I don't know if there's a more important statement in the whole book. That's the point of understanding his personality, is that Jesus says, "I came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And I am the life. So if you want to find your life, let me dwell in you and you dwell in me. And we do life together. He is our life." We need Jesus like we need oxygen, like we need water, like the branch needs the vine. Jesus is not merely a figure for devotions. He is the missing essence of your existence. Whether we know it or not, we are desperate for Jesus. What if you could have Jesus the way Peter and John had him, the way Mary and Lazarus did? I said at the outset of this book that to have Jesus, to really have him, is to have the greatest treasure in all the world. To have his life, joy, love, and presence cannot be compared. To know him as he is, is to come home. A true knowledge of Jesus is our greatest need and our greatest happiness. The purpose of your being here on this planet at this moment in time comes down to three things. To love Jesus with all that is within you. This is the first and greatest commandment. Everything else flows from here. To share your daily life with him, to let him be himself with you, on the beach, at supper, along the road, just as the disciples did. To allow his life to fill yours, to heal and express itself through yours. There's no other way you can hope to live as he did and show him to others. I agree with those three statements. I might word them slightly differently, but my work as a pastor is to help people experience those three realities in their life. When I'm being a really good pastor, I'm doing a good job of those three things. When I meet people who don't know Jesus, I'm trying to help them see those things about Jesus. A couple years ago, a couple of the guys from my Wednesday morning study said, "Pastor Glenn, we have a couple of friends who are atheists and agnostic. Would you come and have lunch with us? We're buying lunch," which is, at that point I said yes. "And would you answer some of their questions, because they have questions about God and science and faith and history that you're probably better at answering?" I said, "Sure." We got to lunch and we started talking, and very quickly, the two atheist guys and the two Christian guys started to talk about politics. And there were four different opinions. And it got heated and heated, and I finally said, "Time out. I don't really care what you think about, I have political opinions, but those pale in comparison to Jesus. And quite honestly, if you don't love Jesus, I really don't want to hear your political opinions, because they will be filtered through your nonsense instead of through a heart that's been conditioned by the Son of the living God. So if you want to talk about Jesus, I'm in. If not, I'm going to finish my lunch and head out." And they're like, "Okay, let's talk about Jesus," because drawing people to Jesus, that's exactly what he did. He drew people to this table. And they were Democrats and Republicans. They were young and they were old. They were men and women. They were poor. They were rich. They were every ethnicity. They were people who didn't like each other and disagreed with each other. But he said, "Gather around me. Love me first." And all of a sudden, your filters will change on how you see the other person. Doesn't mean you'll always agree, but you'll meet in a whole different way. That's the importance of loving Jesus. So he goes on, "Love Jesus, let him be himself with you, allow his life to permeate yours. The fruit of this will be breathtaking. Now for the best news you will ever receive. Oh, how I wish this book had a soundtrack, because the orchestra would resound here with a crash and then go utterly silent as you read these next words. You get to. You get to. You are meant to have this Jesus. More than you have each new day, more than you have your next breath. For heaven's sake, he is your next day. He is your next breath. You are meant to share life with him, not just a glimpse now and then at church, not just a rare sighting, and you are meant to live his life. The purpose of his life, death, and resurrection was to ransom you from your sin, deliver you from the clutches of evil, restore you to God, so that his personality and his life could heal and fill your personality, your humanity, your life. This is the reason he came. Anything else is religion." And some of us who have grown up religious maybe flinch at that. What he's talking about is, if all you have is the rules and the repetition and the right prayers and you show up at the right services and the right day and do the right things, you still might miss Jesus. There was a day that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they were arguing with him and they were debating the scripture. Who in here thinks it's important to read the Bible? Absolutely. Well, guess who were masters of reading the Bible? The Pharisees. They knew it inside and out. And Jesus said to them, "Here's the problem, guys. You search the scriptures all day long, but you don't find me." So apparently there's something important about the scriptures as long as they take us to Jesus. You are sitting in a church that is a Lutheran church. We don't press that too hard. Whatever tradition you're from, welcome. We talk about it this way. We say we are Christians with a Lutheran perspective. That doesn't mean your Baptist or Catholic or Episcopal or Pentecostal perspective is wrong. Just might be different on some things. But Luther, I think, was a master at this. He said, when you pick up the Bible, you are in fact picking up the true manger. Because in the Bible, the manger from Genesis to Revelation, you will find the baby Christ. And if you don't find Jesus in every page of the Bible, then you're reading it wrong. Which is Luther's pretty strong way of saying, listen, don't miss the whole point of the scripture, which is to take us to Jesus Christ. And that's what John Eldridge means when he says, be careful of religion, because it can actually distance you from Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Sadly, for too many people, the Christ they know is too religious to love, too distant to experience, and too rigid to be a source of life. It explains the abject poverty of the church, but hear this, Jesus hasn't changed one bit. He is still quite himself. This is still how he acts. The scriptures assure us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is how he presented himself. This is who he is. God is better than we ever thought, much better than we feared, better than we dared to believe. So then John Eldridge says, make a practice of loving Jesus. So the best thing you can do at this point is simply begin to love Jesus. Just love him. It will open up your heart and soul to experiencing him and to receiving his life. Just begin to make a practice of loving Jesus. As I'm driving in my car, I will simply tell him I love you. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have ever done that? Try it. Just try it today. No one will see. It's okay. You can be weird all by yourself in the car. Jesus, I love you. Hope nobody saw. This part freaked the guys out. They're like, that's weird, Pastor Glenn. Okay, so I was talking to these guys, because this is a great point to do a little illustration here, and they were talking about going to a football game, a Bears game. 70,000 people at Soldier Field, rah, rah, go Bears. And I love the Bears games. I grew up going to Bears games with my dad. Love it. Love football. It's all great. I said, so when you're at the Bears game, are you quiet? Are you animated when they score touchdowns? Yeah. Oh, yeah. We get up, we slap each other on the back, and we jump up and down. Maybe we have a beer or two. So you're pretty excited about that. Yeah, we yell, yeah, and you don't care who's watching, do you? And when they do something dumb, do you let them know that they did something dumb? And when the referees make a bad call, do you let the referees know that you've got it right and they've got it wrong? Yes, of course, that's the way you experience football. That's the way you enjoy it. I said, but you're so afraid to say, Jesus, I love you. But you'll make a fool of yourself in front of 69,000 other people because somebody took a piece of leather shaped in this oval shape and got it across a white line. Oh, yay you. Wow. Sometimes you have to talk like that to guys because, and they're like, well, yeah, I guess you have a point. But it's still a little weird, they said, to say, Jesus, I love you. Okay, be weird. Where's the rule that says you can't be weird? Like, what's going to happen if somebody sees you or hears you saying, I love you, Jesus? Maybe they will ask you not to stop. Maybe they will experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they will find in your reckless love of Jesus a doorway into their own journey towards Christ. What if that happened? That wouldn't be so bad after all, would it? Let's keep going. As I'm driving in my car, I will simply tell him I love you, not once like a sneeze, but over and over again. I love you, I love you, I love you. It turns my whole being toward him in love. When I wake up and the sunshine is pouring through the window, I'll say, I love you. I'll look at a photograph of some fond memory or some beautiful place, and I'll say, I love you. A breeze will caress my face ever so gently, and I'll turn into it and say, I love you. Anytime anything makes me laugh, when I see a chipmunk or a wave, when I enjoy a movie, I love you, I love you, I love you. Aren't those all gifts of a good God? The scripture says every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Not every good religious gift that you experience in the 1 hour on Sunday mornings. This morning, I was making a cup of coffee with a French press. Oh, it's so good. Put the grounds in, and you get one of those little teapot boiling things, you know, and you pour, and it's just, and I'm like, oh, yes. Lord Jesus, thank you for Java. Thank you for coffee. Find a few worship songs that lift your heart. I love you, Lord, and I lift my... Maybe you could sing that while you're driving or washing the dishes or running errands or whatever. It draws you in close. The scripture says that God inhabits the praises of his people. That means God dwells there in the spirit. Try it. Play them over and over and simply tell Jesus you love him. Put them on your iPod. Play them in your car. The more you practice this, the richer it becomes. When you smell coffee in the morning, say, Jesus, I love you. When something makes you smile over a great bowl of noodles, when you read a passage in a book that moves you or answers a question, taking a hot bath, watching your children play, walking by a florist shop, when someone is kind, after the rain makes the city lights glisten in the streets downtown, when you hear a piece of music you love, say, Jesus, I love you, I love you, I love you. This doesn't need to be complicated. I personally like this chapter, although it's hard for me because I sometimes think it's weird too. Just saying. Then he goes on to talk about St. Francis of Assisi, but I'm going to keep going. Just before the end of that page, to begin with, and to help you make a simple practice of loving Jesus, you will find it immensely helpful to be released from false reverence. Whew. It was time for supper. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never ever wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Let me just ask you to think about this. Imagine yourself sitting at a table and someone walks up to you and you begin to recognize him as Jesus, and he gets down on his hands and knees, takes off your shoes, and begins to wash your feet. What do you do? Do you let him or say, no, you're the Lord? This is a marvelous story. Peter looks Jesus in the face and says, no, you've got to love his conviction. I do. I appreciate it. Very reverent, only it's the wrong application. Peter tries to draw the line at Jesus washing his feet, acting out of good intentions from a sincere respect of his master. You learn something important about Jesus when he doesn't allow that line to be drawn. He washes his feet anyway. Jesus is so iconoclastic. He continues to shatter our stained glass views of him. Jesus washes his disciples' feet precisely to show that God is not so far distant that he can't get messed up in the details and the dirt and the grime of your life. How many of you have challenges in life that are messy? How many of you don't? Please, I want to know how you're doing that. I got a bunch of them right now. And I pray, Lord Jesus, help me figure out this mess, but don't wash my feet. You see the connection? Jesus is like, you want me to clean up the mess, but you won't let me near your feet. You won't let me near the mess because I'm too religious. You got me on a stained glass, but you're praying, but you're distant. You're praying, but you're distant. Let me into your mess. You want a miracle? I got to get to the mess first. This is powerful, and it's right out of this story. This mode of reverence for God is a slippery one. This lets in a great deal of clutter that gets between us and God because it seems like the proper thing to do. And this is where discernment comes in. We learn this is not an always, ever, every time. There is a time to sing holy, holy, holy. And there's another time to sing, I love you, Lord. Both are good. Discernment, friends, discernment. And that's what Peter is learning here, discernment. Okay, then John Eldredge stirs the pot again. For example, many Catholics find Mary a more approachable figure because Jesus has been lifted so far into the heavens, he seems altogether gone. I grew up in a family where my dad and his family was Roman Catholic, and I love them dearly. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But I remember debates about Mary and about Jesus and about the host and about what would happen when the priest would bless the host, and then the host, the body of Christ, would have to be put back into the gold chamber. And it was so high and so lofty that people began to be afraid of Jesus, but Mary they could relate to. But Jesus didn't tell us to be afraid of him. He said, let me wash your feet. It's in the scriptures. He's not making this stuff up. We're too holy to speak to and honestly a bit severe, so they pray to Mary to approach Jesus on their behalf. But when the man with leprosy ran up to him, Jesus didn't insist he come through a mediator. He never did with anyone. This battle with false reverence is not a Catholic thing. The morning prayer in the Anglican Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, and I might add in a Lutheran book of prayer and hymns, Almighty God and Everlasting Father, a beautiful expression and one that I have used many times myself, but very different from the one Jesus gave us, Abba, Daddy. When Jesus says Abba, it is an Aramaic term that is a term of endearment. It's like when my kids come to me and say Daddy. When my grandkids come to me and say Pa. That's very different than Grandfather. Grandfather, may I go out to play? No, they come and go, Pa, Pa, I'm going to go ride my bike. Want to come with? There's a very different proximity and intimacy in the language that we use. What if your spouse said, you know, from now on, I want you to call me good sir. You don't like that one at all, do you? Try it. You know what? Try it tonight. Just go home and go, good sir, I have your dinner ready for you, sir. No, don't do that. Ooh, that sounds icky to me. Ick. But that's what language does. Human beings have been given language, which separates us, makes us different than the entire animal kingdom. Even though they have complicated ways of communicating, there is no other being in the universe with the capability of language. And language allows us to draw near to God or to separate us from God. So how we talk about Jesus and how we talk to Jesus makes all the difference in the world. I know some of you in here, and I've been with you when you've prayed. And there's a few of you in here who I'm thinking of who do. I've heard you begin your prayers, Abba. And I love that. And I feel like, okay, let's get close. Let's get close. And I've been in those rooms when people have said Abba, and there have been a couple of people around the table who go, oh, okay, it's going to get weird. Hold on. It's just only going to take a minute. That's a Lutheran thing, I think. I'm not sure. Bless you, sisters. You too can be delivered of your Lutheran straitjacket sometimes. And I love Luther, and I love being a Lutheran. There's nothing wrong with that. But this proximity to Jesus is what I want. Okay, let's keep going. Papa, I come to you this morning has a totally different feel than Almighty God and Everlasting Father. Even if you do not start out that way, addressing God with a coat and tie formality you would never have wanted between you and your dad will end up starching the relationship. Papa is what Jesus gave us. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's from Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6 if you want to look it up. In many Protestant circles, Jesus is referred to as the good Lord. A phrase that sounds pious, but it's a marshmallow phrase, sweet, spongy, and void of personality. Very white robe and sandals. Jesus never used that term. None of the disciples did. What would happen to your marriage, here it goes, if you only called your wife the good woman? Ladies, what would become of your relationship if your husband insisted that you address him only as good sir? How would the dynamics of your relationship with your closest friend change if you were required to no longer use his or her first name, but rather the more formal Mr. Smith or Miss Jones? Can you imagine showing up at your best friend's house and saying, "Good afternoon, Miss Jones"? They'd look at you like, "What are you doing? What are you talking about?" So this is how the religious cleverly separates us from Jesus. So here's a deep, profound truth. What we're talking about here is in easy language, but this is a deep theological principle that's called the incarnation. Jesus Christ came in a body as a human being. We celebrate that at Christmas when we read from John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Let me illustrate it this way. In Philippians, it says that Jesus didn't hold his godliness as something to be grasped onto or something to be used for his advantage, but instead allowed himself to become human, to become like one of us, and serve us even to the point of death on a cross. That God came down from his holy heaven specifically to be a foot washer. Jesus is the animation of what God looks like. Jesus is a multimedia display. This is God with flesh on. When I was a little boy, about 7 or 8 years old, my dad used to work. We lived on the north side of Chicago, Foster and Clark. My dad worked at California and 55th, so it's about a 100-block turn going back and forth. And so he'd leave the house early in the morning, 5 o'clock, and sometimes he wouldn't come home until 6 or 7 o'clock at night because he had inventory and it was a printing plant and all this stuff. And one day he said, "Glenn, I have to work this Saturday, but I'm taking you with me to work." Well, as an 8, 9-year-old boy, I was like, "Yeah." I mean, we got up and he let me have some coffee that day, mixed it with milk. And we got in the car, and I'm driving with my dad down Lakeshore Drive, and it's like, whoa, this is cool. And we get to this printing plant, and it occupied like 3 big square city blocks. And he parked in this back parking lot, and we walked up this rickety set of stairs, and there's this metal door attached to this brick building, and he opens it. It was like, the smell of printer's ink just blasted me in the face, and I stepped in the door and I hear chikum, 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 chikum of about 30-something printing presses, and I see these big 3,000-pound rolls of paper up high on these spindles spinning as they're printing out these forms, and I see all these men on forklifts picking up these big 3,000-pound roll of paper and picking it up and moving it over here. It was all very industrial and very very powerful and very threatening, to be honest with you. I was like, "Whoa, Dad, I'm staying by you." And as we walked through the plant, there were people who said, "Good morning, sir. Good morning, Mr. Wagner." A couple of them said, "Hi, Joe, could you sign this?" And he'd have to sign some paperwork that they needed because he was the boss. He was the assistant plant manager. And I'll never forget one guy coming to him and saying, "You know, there's a rail car here to pick up, or there's an engine here to pick up the 18 cars of product, 18 rail cars, because they had that many doors, but they can't release it without your signature." And I'm watching, and my dad signs it, and he goes, "Got it!" And all of a sudden, and this engine, and these rail cars move, and I'm like, my dad said go, and that whole thing can... Whoa, I was like, "Dad, who are you? Whoa, you're like important. You have power. You have authority. People show you respect." And I walked with him through that whole day. Then we got in the car and we headed home. And then something happened that really changed my life. Pulled up the car in front of our house like he always did. And my three brothers, like they always did, came running out of our front door. Only it was the three of them, and I wasn't with them because this time I was with my dad. And I watched my brothers come, "Wah!" And they throw themselves into my dad's arms, and they knocked him down, or he let them knock him down. And there he is, my dad, laying on the ground, and he's tickling them, and they're tickling him, and I'm standing there going, but you didn't see him in that plant. I mean, he signs papers and rail cars move. People call him sir, and you're tickling him. Well, all my categories were confused. Jesus says, you know what? Almighty God is powerful. He's created the whole universe. But I've come to roll on the ground with you and tickle you. And you can tickle me. Because I want you to see that God is loving and kind and tender and playful. And he will draw close to you. The same God that created the universe will walk with you. And you don't have to be afraid. And that was life-changing for me. And when we have that kind of transformation with our relationship with Jesus, it becomes transformative of our entire life and our spiritual life. All of a sudden, things change that were stuck and stale before, that Jesus Christ is willing to wash your feet. What a powerful thing. Let me skip down to the bottom of page 144. He says, I realize I'm challenging things that good people hold sacred. The point is not the words. The point is the fruit, their effect. Stained glass language reflects a view of what Jesus is like. It shapes our perceptions of him and therefore our experience of him. Whatever the term be, just ask yourself, does this sound like his actual personality? Does this capture his playfulness, his infuriating the Pharisees, his humanity, his generosity, his scandalous freedom? Does this sound like the Jesus at Cana, at dinner with sinners, on the beach with the boys? Or does the phrase conjure a more religious image of Jesus? The original writers of the Bible did not use thee and thou. They didn't even use a capital H when referring to him. We added these later as an act of reverence, along with red ink to set apart the words of Jesus. But the effect is to create a very false impression, a best to keep our distance from him sort of piety. These ways of speaking about Jesus perpetuate distorted views of his personality and keep Jesus at a distance. The polar opposite of the intimacy his entire life was committed to. It makes it hard to love him. Okay, let me keep going here. False reverence is a choice veil of the religious fog. It will bring a shroud between your heart and his. Speaking of veils, the moment Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark 15:38. This is an enormously symbolic and staggering event. That curtain existed to separate the rest of the temple from the place called the Holy of Holies. The presence of God dwelt in that forbidden chamber while the faithful were kept out. It was a very clear message. God was too holy for us to approach. The Jews didn't even dare utter his name. But we do. We're on a first name basis because Jesus changed everything. Through his cross, he paid for our sin, cleansed us, bought us out of the dungeons of evil one, and brought us back to his Abba. Jesus established a whole new way of relating to God. He often reclined at meals with people. He stopped along the road to chat. He touched them, embraced them. He called them by name, and they called him by name. Jesus is always closing the distance. The encounters in the Gospels are intimate. My goodness, the whole incarnation is intimate. Emmanuel, God with us. Why do we feel we must help Jesus set that mistake right by pushing him off a bit with reverent language and lofty tones? I understand that much of it is done with good intention by men and women who want to honor Christ, just like Peter, but the irony is this isn't how God chose to relate to us. When Jesus died, the most holiest of curtains was ripped in half, torn top to bottom. And who was it that did that? Surely not the priests. It was God himself. He took that veil and ripped it in two. So why do we insist on stitching it back up? You have to get, if you don't get anything else, get the symbolism there. This is a curtain that's huge, and it separates the Holy of Holies, and it sent a message. Only the high priest once a year can go into that. All the rest of the time, everybody else stays out. There's something wonderful and powerful about that. But if that's your only way of relating to God, there's also something very terrible about that. because now who do I go to when there's a mess in my life? Someone who doesn't understand? Someone who's always behind a veil? No, Jesus came from out from behind the veil, and we get to go inside the veil. It's a two-way street. God tore the curtain as if to say, in my son, all this religious stuff which has not worked for you is now unimportant. He is the new temple, the new wine. He's the new bread. He's it. In him is your life. Stop waiting for that once a year when the priest can go behind the curtain. Okay, so let's pick up our Bibles, and I'm going to divert from some of the stuff that he continues on. Although it's all great, I want to take you to a couple of passages of Scripture. Luke 10, 27. Let me start with Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. And that's repeated in Matthew and Mark. And that's not anything new. That is Jesus teaching this guy something he knew from the time he was a little boy, the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This goes back 1,000 years before Jesus. This is the heart and soul of Jewish religion and Christian religion that Jesus comes to draw us closer, to make it more possible to love God. Well, how do you love God? With your mind, you think about him. You think all about your world through the filters that Jesus gives you. So you learn to think differently. With your heart, you learn to have different kinds of emotions. Different things move you as you get closer to Jesus. You start to weep over what he weeps over. You start to laugh over what he laughs over. With all your soul, your values begin to change. What he finds important when he dwells in you, you begin to find important. What he finds unimportant, you say, it's not a big deal. With all your strength, how do you love Jesus without your body? That means your lips can move in your car and say, I love you, Jesus, thank you. Oops, wait. You do it physically. You do things with your body. You move in a way that walks with Jesus. You pray, you worship, you sing. You use everything that you are, mind, body, heart, and soul, to draw you closer to Jesus. It's interesting to me that the commandment starts there with this fourfold way of loving God and loving Jesus, then says, and now you'll be able to love your neighbor, even as you're able to love yourself. If I love God, then I have to love you because he made you and I didn't. Imagine that. He intended you. Even if some of your edges are a little rough, I still have to say, well, apparently God likes some of your rough edges, so I better figure out how to love you because God does. I'm not talking about accepting sin. I'm talking about those personality quirks that make human life interesting. If I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I find that it's a little more straightforward and a little simpler to love my neighbor, including the neighbor that is my wife. When I wake up in the morning and I look at this woman that I spend my life with and I just look through my eyes, I can get jaded and goofy and think, wow, what are you going to do for me today? But when I look through the lens of loving God, and I realized before she was ever my wife, she was my sister in Christ, that Jesus Christ died for her, that the Holy Spirit has given her gifts, and that part of my job as a husband is to come alongside and say, honey, how can I help you steward your gifts? How can I help you find the abundant life that Christ promises for you? Imagine that, and if I do that, and my wife is living an abundant life, guess what? It makes my life so much better too. That's what this whole thing about loving God and loving Jesus is all about. That is the centerpiece of the abundant life. Okay, I want to take you to the end of John's gospel. One of my favoritest stories in the gospels, John chapter 21. Come on, where are you? There you go. So this is after Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's had several different appearances. And this is one where he appears on the beach. Remember, Peter has denied Jesus three times. The people around the campfire outside of the temple courts where Jesus was being accused of all these things. Peter is roughly 100 yards away from the trial that Jesus is being subjected to. Peter could have walked in and said, wait a minute, I'm an eyewitness. What you're saying about him is not true. He's my friend, and I want to offer eyewitness testimony that's contrary to what you're saying about him. Did Peter do that? No. He denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Surely you know Jesus? No, I don't. Surely you know Jesus? No, I don't. Surely you've been with him. I've seen you. No, you haven't. Dun, da, 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 and the rooster crows. What would be going on in your heart if that was you? Oh, Peter is just beside himself with grief, guilt, shame. So what does Peter do? He runs to the familiar. I know how to fish. I'm going back to my fishing boats. Guess where Jesus shows up? At the company of Peter Incorporated fishermen. And he's on the beach and they recognize who it is. And Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. Let me just pick up the story at verse 10. Jesus said to him, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus' final questions to Peter are about his relationship, about love. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, then take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he wouldn't die, only that if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. What I love about this story is it's really about three people. It's about Jesus and Peter and John. Because John is an observer of what's going on, and he's watching. Now, let me ask you, if you got summoned to court, and you got summoned to six different trials, because Jesus went through six different trials, before Pilate, before Herod, and before the high priest, each twice, If you got summoned to a trial and you were being falsely accused, and some of your best friends had contrary evidence to the contrary, and they were eyewitnesses, and you texted them and said, hey, I'm in court, I need your help, and they didn't show up, how would you feel? What if, while you were in the court, you heard them outside the courtroom, and the door opened, and while the door was open, you hear them saying, I don't know her. I do not know her. No, she is not my friend. I know nothing about her. How would you feel then? That's what Peter did to Jesus. So what would you do to that friend? I can think of a few choice things that I would say the next time I saw that friend. Jesus doesn't say any of them. He says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And when he asks that question, you can imagine what's going on in Peter's soul. Never underestimate the power of a really good question to open up the soul for the Holy Spirit to work. And the Holy Spirit just goes and stirs up all this stuff. And what is Jesus really saying? Who told you that even though you betrayed me, who told you that that disqualified you from serving me, from running with me? Who told you that that disqualified you from my love? Why do you think that you're now disqualified from being near me or part of my mission or loving me? It didn't, because my love breaks through those barriers. Now you know it's safe to love me back. That is a powerful thing, friends, to know that Jesus shows up on the beach and the most powerful miracle in the world is Jesus just saying, do you love me, three times? And so his question to you this morning is, sisters, do you love me? Are you willing to tell me so driving down the road, even if it makes you look a little silly? Sisters, do you love me enough to carve out time to be alone with me, to pray with me, to listen to me, to read my word, to meditate on it? Sisters, do you love me enough to let me wash your feet, to get involved in your mess, to draw close to you, to know you for who you really are? Sisters, I love you. Draw close to me, and I will draw close to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you told us we could call your Father Abba, that you called us friend, that you drew close to us. You weren't afraid of our mess. You're not afraid of my feet. You're not afraid of what you're going to find out in my life. In fact, that's the place you want to go, to bring light to those places that I need help and to draw close to me. Help me to draw close to you. Thank you for these sisters who dearly want to love you. Teach us how to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.